Well, good morning. Can I thank you for your prayers and encouragements this week? Can I say continue to pray for Clover and Melissa? The latest news is that she's doing okay. She's obviously been very poorly and is coming through a major operation. Please pray for both of them. And please pray that the remaining lung does the job that it needs to do. Please pray into that. Can I thank you for your encouragements? Can I thank you for a gift that someone gave me? After the first day, actually, and it is man flu mints. For when you are really, really, really poorly. After I spoke on that, a medical consultant actually stopped me in the road and said, it is a fact that it is worse for men. He was a man. Anyway, we're looking at five keys. This is the last one this morning. These are the ones we've looked at so far. The context key, learn as much as about the background. The covenant key, the prophets are servants of the covenant. The Jesus key, everything is about Jesus. He's the only hero. And the gospel key, there's only one way of salvation. The key that we're looking at briefly this morning is what I've described as the redemption key or the redemptive key. Simply that the whole gospel or the whole Bible is about the cross and the resurrection. It's about death and new life. If you look at those last three together, they actually amount to roughly the same thing. I've cheated it a little bit. It's one really one big thing. The gospel, Jesus, the cross and the resurrection. There you go. Five keys are quite enough. Do you remember, any of you, perhaps you visited it, the Millennium Dome? Anybody go to the Millennium Dome? Quite a few of you. You may remember, if you'd been to the Millennium Dome, that there was an area known as the Faith Zone. And the Faith Zone had the different faiths of the world. And amongst it was the Christian faith. And this is what it said about Jesus. Jesus was a man who spent most of his life in obscurity and died tragically young. Okay, now, that's the world's estimation of Jesus. What a shame. I think David Dimbleby wrote a very sarcastic letter to the newspaper saying it was very bad luck, wasn't it? No. The whole Bible actually tells us that the cross was not an accident. The cross was part of the purpose of God. Indeed, that's what Jesus says. Remember when he meets those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, this is what he says. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, first five books of the Bible, and the prophets, the prophetic books, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. In other words, the whole Bible was about Jesus, and it was about his cross, and it was about his resurrection. So the whole message is Christ and cross-centered. The Bible is cross-centered. Everything about it is cross-centered. Next slide, please, if we might. God's eternal plan is cross-shaped. The Bible is cross-shaped. The life of Jesus is cross-shaped. The gospel is cross-shaped. Discipleship is cross-shaped to obedience. And our only hope is the cross of Christ. When Paul comes to the wonderfully sophisticated city of Corinth, he says, I've come to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so whatever we think about in the Bible, we have to come ultimately to the cross and the resurrection. We're going to read God's word together now, and I've asked if I might read it because we're going to jump around a little bit this morning, and I want to give you a little bit of explanation as we go along. So we're in two main passages this morning. We're going to start in 1 Kings chapter 19, and then we're going to go to 2 Kings chapter 13. We're going to look at the brackets, if you like, around Elisha's life this morning. Elisha served God for probably longer than almost anybody else in the Bible. He served God for 10 years in obscurity, the servant of Elijah, and then 10 years on the public stage. That's what we read about in 2 Kings from chapter 2 to chapter 8, where we've been in these mornings. And then he kind of disappears. He disappears for about 50 years. And there's a final reference to him in 2 Kings chapter 13. So first of all, 1 Kings and chapter 19. You remember the context here? Elijah has confronted the prophets of Baal on Carmel. The fire has come. The prophets have been killed. And in the chapter 19, Jezebel is still going to get him. And so he goes down to Sinai to meet with God. Often Elijah gets a bit of a bad press there. The idea is that he's running away. I don't think he's running away. He's running into the arms of God. He wants to meet with God, and he pours out his heart to God. You remember in verse 15, it's a crisis in the nation's life. At verse 14 of chapter 19, he replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenants. They've broken down your altars. They put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Your cause has failed, God." God says, "Calm down. I've got a man, and I've got a plan. I'm going to defeat Baalism. I've got Elisha and he's going to take over. And what's more, I've got 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Go and find Elisha." And so we read from verse 19. "So Elijah went from there and he found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. 'Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye,' he said, 'and then I will come with you.' 'Go back,' Elijah replied. 'What have I done to you?' So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen. He slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat. He gave it to the people and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant." And then we don't hear anything of him for 10 years. And then we get into 2 Kings chapter 2. Elisha goes to heaven and Elijah takes over. And the stories we've looked at in chapter 2 down to chapter 8 are the story of Elisha. He's on the main stage of history, dealing with individuals but also dealing with kings. If you just turn over a moment to 2 Kings chapter 9, this is the very last mention of Elisha before his death. Prophet Elisha, chapter 9 and verse 1, "The prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and he said, 'Tuck your cloak into your belt, take this flask of oil with you, go to Ramoth Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions, take him into an inner room, then take the flask, pour the oil on his head and declare, this is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and run, don't delay." You know, drop the grenade and then go. Because Jehu is going to fulfill the promise. He is going to wipe out Baalism. He's going to wipe out every descendant of Ahab. He's going to have Jezebel wiped out. You know, Jezebel is a man. You read the story of Jezebel. She knows she's going to be killed. What does she do? She puts on her makeup. And they push her out of the window and she's gone. And he and it's a pretty barbaric story, to be honest. But it's God removing a cancer from the heart of his people. Then we come on to chapter 13. Chapter 13. This is the best part of 50 years later. Okay, 50 years have passed. No mention of Elisha. He's been in the background. I'm guessing, although I don't know, he was encouraging those little companies of prophets. He was teaching in Bible college, getting people ready for the word of God. A number of kings have gone. The dynasty has changed. It's the dynasty of Jehu. There's been 6 kings, probably 50 years. He's now a man in his 90s. Okay, he's an older man. Verse 10, "In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, became king of Israel in Samaria. He reigned for 16 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He continued in them." So here's the judgment on this king. Jehu's taken over, but actually it doesn't mean that the kings are any better. This king, who's identified here as Joash, it continues to be evil. "As for the other events of the reign of Joash, all that he did and all his achievements, including his war against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoash rested with his fathers and Jeroboam succeeded him on the throne. Jehoash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel." That's the end of his reign. But there's one very important event that took place in his reign. It's interesting, a book about kings actually focuses on the death of a prophet. Verse 14, "Now Elisha was suffering from the illness with which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. 'My father,' he cried, 'the chariots and the horsemen of Israel.'" Remember those words? Exactly the same. You know, "You are our best defense." If you just glance back at verse 7, the nation's in a pretty dreadful state. It's a low time. Nothing had been left of the army of Jehoash except for 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. The Syrians are causing havoc. And so this king realizes that and he goes to see Elisha. Elisha said, get a bow and some arrows, and he did so. Take the bow in your hand, and he said to the king of Israel. When he'd taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Open the east window, he said, and he opened it. Shoot, Elisha said, and he shot. The Lord's arrow of victory, the Lord's arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared. And you will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Then he said, take the arrows, and the king took them. Elisha told him, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times. Elisha died and was buried. And the Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood on his feet. Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them as he had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. Hazael, king of Aram, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, succeeded him as king. Then Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael, the towns he had taken in battle from his father Jehoash three times. The fulfillment of the prophecy. Three times Jehoash defeated him, and so he recovered the Israelite towns. And this is the word of God. Now, I don't know whether you've worked this out, but I grew up in Birmingham. And you may not have realized that, but as a little boy, I had a hero, a great hero. This is him. I don't know whether anybody recognizes him. Anybody know? Jeff Astle. Centre forward for West Bromwich Albion, the best centre forward ever. He wasn't the fastest on his feet, but he was brilliant at heading the ball. That's a great picture. I had that picture on my wall as a little boy. I remember seeing him playing against Manchester United, and Albion got three corners, and he scored three times with his head from the corner. He was brilliant at heading the ball in from a corner. When Jeff Astle retired, he became a window cleaner. And on the side of his van, as he went round the Black Country, it said, Jeff Astle, window cleaner, he never misses the corners. But that changed when I was 14. Because when I was 14, somebody gave me this book, Through Gates of Splendor. If you ever read the book, it moved me deeply. It's the story of Jim Elliot. And if you don't know the story, you really should know it and you really should read it. He was a young man dedicated to God who poured out his life in mission, who went to the Orca Indians in South America and was martyred along with some other young men, pouring out his life for the glory of God. As I read that book, I came across a quotation. This is what it was. Lord, rescue me from a wasted life. I do not pray that my life may be easy, but that it may be fruitful. I do not pray that my life may be long, but that it will be full. I do not pray that my life will be comfortable, but that it will count for eternity. And I remember reading those words as a 14-year-old and getting a kind of an electric shock down my spine and writing them in my Bible and praying them every day until that Bible became redundant and I lost it and got another Bible. I never wrote it in anybody. But it's kind of been a watchword for the whole of my life as a Christian. To be wholeheartedly committed to God. To realize that the Lord only gives you one life. And that life can be whittled away or it can be spent for God's glory. And I remember praying that prayer and consistently praying that prayer. And in this sense, that's what the theme of this whole week is about. Lord, I don't want my life to be wasted. Whatever age I am, however many years or months or even days the Lord has given me, I want those years, those days, those months to be laid on the altar for the glory of God. I want to be going strong even at the end of my life. And that's been the theme of this week, and as we've heard it in all sorts of different ways, whole life discipleship, that's been the theme. And there's a sense in which that's our theme this morning. Every time we've looked at Elisha, we look beyond Elisha, we wanted to look at the God of Elisha. But there are lessons that we can learn from this man. You remember in Hebrews chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talks about, or the Apostle whoever wrote the Hebrews, talks about these great men of faith. And he said, although they're dead, they still speak to us. We can still learn from their lives. There are still great lessons. And so we're going to look at this whole life discipleship today and see how it works out in the life of Elisha. So turn with me, if you will, first of all, to 1 Kings and chapter 19. We're going to spend a little time in there. Most of our time will be in 2 Kings. But I want you to notice three things about Elisha this morning. A long obedience, a good ending, and an abiding influence. A long obedience, a good ending, and an abiding influence. Look at verse 19. God has sent Elijah at a time of crisis to look for Elisha. Amazing thing is that as far as Elijah's concerned, he's the only one left. But there are 7,000, and in this little village in the middle of nowhere, there is this young man called Elisha, and God's got him prepared. So Elijah went from there, and he found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Now, pause there for a moment. He was obviously a very wealthy young man, belonged to a very wealthy family. How much land do you need to have 12 yoke of oxen? I mean, it's the equivalent of a Massey Ferguson tractor, I guess. He must have been considerably wealthy. He also lives in a very godly home. His parents give him the name Elijah, which means the Lord or my God saves. Elijah went up to him and he threw his cloak over him. That's a strange way to get a call to ministry. You know, you're plowing, you're doing your normal stuff, and suddenly out of nowhere comes this rather strange, hairy man. He takes off his coat, he puts it on your shoulders, and he walks off. Not a word. But obviously, Elisha understands what's going on. Verse 20, Elisha left the oxen and he ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I'll come with you. Now, we often read that in the light of what happens in the New Testament. Do you remember the man who comes to Jesus? Jesus says, follow me. He said, let me stay and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. You've come after me. And we read that and we think, well, that's a bit harsh, isn't it, Lord? Most commentators I read think that the man is actually saying, my father's not dead yet. Let me stay at least until the end of his life. And then when my dad's dead, then everything's sorted. I can follow you. I think when he's saying, let me bury my father, he's not actually dead yet. There's a time gap, as it were. Well, that may be the case, or it may not. But that's not what's going on here. What he's saying is, look, yes, let me say goodbye to my parents. I need to honour my parents. I need to honour my father and mother. Let me do it. And when Elijah responds, go back. What have I done to you? It's not saying, you know, go away. I'm not interested. He's actually saying, well, go and do it. Go for it. The Hebrew is very difficult to translate there. But the idea is, that's okay. You go and do it. What do you think I would stop you doing that for? And we understand the passion of this man by what he does next. Look at verse 21. So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and he slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat. He gave it to the people. They ate. Then he set out and he followed Elijah and he became his attendant. Literally, he became his servant. He was the one who washed his hands. He was the one who went down to the river and got water from the river and washed his hands. For 10 years, in his absolute obscurity. What do we see in that passage and in the next passage about Elisha? Two things. Number one, he followed God fully. When we talk about whole life discipleship, it means two things. To follow God with all that I am, the whole of my life, but it also means to follow him for the whole of my life, the whole of my life going forwards to the end of my days. He followed God fully. He followed God with everything. And the symbol of that is taking the oxen and slaughtering it and burning the equipment and saying, that's it. My old life is over. Now I'm going to follow God. Now we need to be very careful when we look at the story of a call of a prophet, because we're not prophets and we're not called in the same way. But every Christian sitting here this morning, every Christian has experienced a number of calls of God on their life. The greatest call of all, by far the greatest call of all, is the call to salvation and discipleship. We were thinking about that last night. God calls us to belong to Christ. I was called to be a disciple of Jesus at the age of 11. I didn't make a nice little middle class decision. I was a sinner. I knew I was going to hell. Somebody preached the cross and I fled to the cross for salvation. And at that moment, I knew I belonged to Jesus. And at the age of 11, if someone had said, next year you've got to go to China as a missionary, I'd have said, okay, I belong to Jesus. And then a little bit later, I was called to be a student. And after that, I was called to be a teacher. And at the age of 26, I was called to be a preacher and a pastor. That's what I've been doing for the rest of my life ever since then. I've been called to be a dad and a husband and now a granddad. And you are called this morning in whatever it is. Can I tell you about somebody? My sister, she's called Julie. She was called to be a Christian in her 40s. And then shortly after that, she was called to give up work and to care for my elderly mother. And for the last 12, 13 years, that's what she's been doing. That's been God's calling on her life. And she's nursed my mum through thick and thin, even as she has descended into that terrible twilight world of Alzheimer's. And she has cared for her. That's been her calling. That's how she's glorified God. And now that my mum is so ill that she can't stay at home and she's in a care home, Julie sees her almost every day. Sometimes it's tragic. Sometimes she speaks to my mum and there's no one there. And sometimes it's just hilarious. She went to see my mum the other day and she said, how was yesterday afternoon, mum? And mum said, oh, it's great. Mr. Churchill came to visit us. And she said, Mr. Churchill, who do you mean? Do you mean Winston Churchill? Yeah. From the war? Yeah. Mr. Churchill from the war. You know who that is, don't you? And he was here yesterday afternoon? Yeah. What did he come for? He came to tell us we were winning. We're doing all right. And then my sister said, wow, that's great, isn't it? Did he smoke one of his big cigars? And my mum took off her glasses and looked in absolute consternation. Don't be so stupid. You can't smoke in here. Can I tell you something? My mum and dad had two kids. And my sister is the real hero in our family. She's the real hero. She's the ordinary hero who heard the call of God and poured out her life and continues to pour out her life for the glory of God in a very demanding situation. So whether you're a missionary or a minister or whether you do whatever you do, it's for the glory of God. He followed God fully. It doesn't matter what your calling is, you are called to follow God fully in that area. Someone once asked General Booth, what does it mean to be consecrated? He took a piece of chalk, he drew a circle on the ground, he stood inside the circle and he said, to be consecrated means that everything inside the circle belongs to God. Peter Maiden has helped us very much in his book on discipleship, whole life discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? One of the things I remember him saying, I think it was on the first night, that actually in the end, discipleship is all about not a series of rules and regulations. It's all about a relationship. It's all about our love for Jesus. I taught for a number of years on a training course in Birmingham, the MMTC, Midlands Ministerial Training Course. And most of our students were guys who'd come out of university. They were doing a gap year or they were apprentices or whatever. And a whole range of people with very, you know, quite educated people. But one day we had a guy apply who said, can I see you? Because I'm not sure that I'll be able to make it through the course. So he came along and he'd been converted for a year. He was a big bloke, bigger than me. In fact, he was pretty frightening when you looked at him. You know, if there'd been a film, he'd have played Goliath. He really was. He looked like the kind of guy who chewed razor blades and spat out tin tacks. He really was tough. And he told me, up until now, I've been working as a bodyguard. And I thought, yeah, I bet you have. And he said, but I became a Christian a year ago. And I want to, I don't know anything, he said. Hardly. I want to learn about Jesus. That's what I want to do. And I said, well, why do you want to do that? And he said, well, it's like this, you see. I love Jesus so much. And my heart is right up there. It's right up there, he said. And my brain, my mind is right down there. And I want my mind to catch up with my heart. And I said, when can you start? Because, you see, most of the people I meet, and I see it in my own life, my mind's up there and my heart's down here. Whole life discipleship means that you're loving Jesus with your own whole heart. That's where it starts. I mentioned preaching in a little place called Yatton Kennel. The secretary in Yatton Kennel was an old boy called Mr. Marsh. The first time I ever went there, Mr. Marsh had just hit his 97th birthday. And he said, if the Lord spares me, I shall be 98 next year. And then the next, if the Lord spares me next year, I shall be 99, and so on. And then one year he said, next year, if the Lord spares me, I shall be 100. And then I'm going to retire as the church secretary. I thought it was a bit slack, really, but there you go. He took you into the back room every time, and he always prayed the Lord's the same prayer. Always the same prayer. Oh, Lord, he'd say, Thank you for bringing this young man to us. And now, Lord, show us Jesus. Oh, we want to see Jesus because he is the darling of heaven and he is the darling of our hearts. And oh, how we love him. That's the heart of discipleship. That's what it means to be fully, totally spent for God, to give everything because you love Jesus. Not because I ought, but because I love him. And that's what we see in this man's life. He puts everything on the altar for God. He followed God fully. But he also followed God faithfully. Turn over now, if you will, to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 13. He followed him faithfully to the end. This is a period of around 70 years. 10 years in obscurity, 10 years on the stage of his ministry, and then 50 years just in the background. Someone said that Christianity is a long obedience in the same direction. Come down to verse 14 of 2 Kings chapter 13. Now, Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father, he cried, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. Elisha said, get a bow and some arrows. Can you see that he's not well enough to get out of bed, but he's still ready to minister for God. He's come to the end of his life. He's served God for the best part of 70 years. He's an old man. He's frail and he's in his 90s, but he's still a servant of God. Now, one of the great privileges I've had in this week is you preach in the morning to you guys, and then in the afternoon I go and repeat the ministry to the youth and the children's workers down at Rawnsley. And it's good speaking to you guys, but it's even better speaking to them because they're all young. And very careful now what I say, but what I mean by that is that they have all hopefully got 50 years in front of them. So I said to them yesterday afternoon, 50 years to serve God, and some of you are going to go to foreign mission, and some of you are going to be pastors, and some of you are going to work in Tesco's, and some of you are going to work in the factory, and some of you are going to be doctors, and you've got 50 years wherever God puts you to glorify God. Isn't that wonderful? And so remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And this fresh-faced young farmer who's prematurely bald follows Elijah at the beginning of his life. And he follows him in the middle of his life. C.S. Lewis said that middle age is good campaigning weather for the devil. It's a dangerous time. Some of you are middle-aged. I don't know what middle-aged is. It's, well, I suppose it's where I am, really. Maybe. Who knows? But middle age is a dangerous time. Can I say for you guys and probably for you girls as well, it's a dangerous time. Think of what happened to David in the middle years. You know, you begin to look around and you haven't quite made it in your career and you kind of look and the devil comes in and he tempts. And then what about old age? Some of you are coming towards your latter years and you know how tough it is. They call it the metallic age. You know, silver in your hair and gold in your teeth and lead in your boots. It's not easy. Are you going to follow God to the very end? Those of you who are grandparents, I came across this wonderful definition of a grandmother. This was written by a little boy called Timothy. Timothy is 5. What is a grandmother? A grandmother is a very old lady with a crinkly face. She keeps sweets in her pockets. That's why she's usually fat. She loves to play with you, but she's not allowed to bend over. Grandmothers wear glasses and funny underwear and take their teeth and their gums out. Everyone should have a grandmother, especially if you don't have a dog. Because grandmothers are the only grown-ups who have time to listen to you. And probably grandmothers and grandfathers are the ones who are going to win the battle of prayer for their children and for their grandchildren. Are you going to follow God to the end? Whole life doesn't mean all that I am now, but all that I am forever. 40 years ago, I led the OM prayer group in Cambridge. And we were very excited because George Ver was coming to visit us. And if you know Cambridge, you'll know that the station is quite a way out from the town. My college was further out in the opposite direction. So we were about 3 miles. And I knew that, you know, OM is fairly austere, so I wouldn't have dreamed of suggesting a taxi, but my plan was I'd pick up George, we'd get on a bus and we'd go across Cambridge, and that was the plan. He arrived, and as Peter said last night, he arrived with 2 great big bags full of books, absolutely huge gargantuan bags, and I said, we're going to get a bus. He said, no, I'd like to walk. You carry the bags. So So we walked for 3 miles with me holding the bags. And the whole time, I knew why, the whole time he's giving out tracts. You need to read this. You need to hear this. Cambridge didn't know what had hit it. You need to know about Jesus. I need to tell you, take the whole 3 miles. It took us about 2 hours. And we got there. All the Christian Union had turned out en masse to meet George Vaux. We were all down one end of the table, you know, in this wonderful kind of auspicious place. And he said, "That's where you'll be, George." I got his dinner, came down, and he'd gone. Then at the other end of the table, there were the rugby crew, half kaleid on postprandial beer. And he sat amongst them. "I want to talk to you about Jesus." The man is completely mad. He's totally barmy. That's 40 years ago. This year earlier, I know he's here in Keswick last week. This year I was at Word Alive and George was there. And when we were singing the last hymn, he'd got his plastic globe of the world, throwing it up in the air, you know. World Christians, everybody, world missionary. I thought, he's just as balmy as ever. 40 years, he hasn't changed. But you know, it's a holy madness. And I thought, I want to be like that. I want to be like that. I don't want my passion to leave. You don't have to lose your passion when you're old, do you? Okay, well, some of you do. I mean, obviously, but you don't. Whole life discipleship means following God with all that I am for all of my days for his glory. That's what we see with this guy, Elisha. He followed God fully. A long obedience. Number two, he followed God and he made a good ending. Verse 14 is the last picture of his life. Elisha is suffering from the illness with which he's going to die. And the king comes to see him. Again, it's a time of crisis. Back in verse 7, the nation of Israel has been oppressed by the Arameans, the Syrians. They've only got 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 foot soldiers. And I thought, well, 10,000 is pretty big number, until you realize that in Israel, every young man is a soldier between the age of 20 and 50 or something like it, 30 and 50. So there's only 10,000 men in the whole nation who are fit enough to fight. So they're in a dreadful state. So this king goes to see Elisha. And actually, if you look at the king, we've already read that he's not a very godly man. Verse 11, he worships idols. He doesn't love the Lord. And yet he knows that this prophet will bring the word of God. And so he goes and he pleads, verse 14, "Please give me God's word. I need God's word." And so Elisha goes through this strange process. Did it strike you as strange as you read it, as I read it to you? You know, first of all, get the arrows and shoot them through the window, and then get another arrow and hit the ground. And when you don't hit it enough times, the prophet gets mad. What on earth is this about? One of the reasons I wanted to do studies in Elisha is because it's a book that is full of kind of strange things. And actually, they shouldn't mesmerize us as Christians. We shouldn't be afraid of the Bible, even the difficult bits. So what's going on here? Well, the secret of understanding this is very simple, I think. What Elisha is doing is doing exactly what the king wants. The king wants a word from God, and Elisha gives him a word. And he wraps that word up in two symbolic actions. The central thing is verse 17. This is the word of God. God's going to fight for you. That's the word of God. And now I want to wrap it up in two symbolic actions. Shoot and strike. The first action is a promise of victory, and it's a symbol of that. And the second action is a call to faith. What are you going to do about it? So the central thing is the word of God, and the word of God is wrapped up in symbols. That's all that's going on. It's not magic. He's not trying to make out as if there's something magic going on. It's simply the word of God recognized and bound up with particular symbols. Look at the two things very briefly. First of all, there is a promise of victory. There's a promise of victory. Read through from verse 15 to verse 17. He makes four commands, and four times the king obeys. Verse 15, Elisha said, "Get a bow and some arrows," and he did so. "Take the bow in your hands," he said to the king of Israel. When he'd taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. In other words, God's going to give you a victory, but you've got to fight for it. You've got to shoot the bow. And almost the hand of Elisha symbolizes the help of God. "Open the east window." East was where the Syrians were, he said, and he opened it. "Shoot," Elisha said, and then he shot. And then here's the key thing, the word of God, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared. "You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek." The central thing here is a promise from God. God will give you victory. God will fight for you. You have to trust the Lord. God's on your side. And maybe that's part of the reason God brought you to Keswick this week. One of the things that I've experienced this week is a number of people just stopping me and saying, pray for this or pray for that. I had a little note waiting for me earlier today. Pray for this situation. A young man, pray for his family. He was called away from this world just recently. Pray for my kids. Pray for my son whose marriage has broken down. And a whole range of things. And some of you come today with real burdens on your hearts. I know that. I'm sure of that. Keep your finger in 2 Kings and turn back, if you will, to the book of Exodus and to chapter 14 just for one moment. Exodus and chapter 14. Remember the story in Exodus 14? People of Israel have come to the edge of the Red Sea and there's no going forward. They can't go around and they can't go back. And they can't even go forward. And the Egyptians are coming and then they get cut through them like a hot knife through butter. And Moses, they say to Moses, why'd you bring us out here to die? Look at the words of Moses. And maybe this is the word of God for you this morning and for this whole Keswick. Verse 13 of Exodus chapter 14. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Isn't that a great promise? What are you worried about today? What are you troubled about today? What's on your heart today, this day? Well, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. The Lord fights. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord fights for his people. In my pastoral experience, one of the things that we worry about most of all, I mentioned it on another day, is our kids. And when they hit those rebellious teenagers. I remember hearing this lady on the radio and she said, oh, my little boy, he was just so lovely. When he was a baby, I just loved him to bits. He was so lovely. So lovely. I could have eaten him. When he became a teenager, I wish I had. You know, what's happened to him? The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. You know, our God is a warrior God. Now, we've got to be very careful. We were thinking yesterday about trying to tame God. Our God's a warrior God. Our God fights for his people. The Son of God is the strong Son of Glory who comes to conquer death and Satan and sin. You know, we have this idea of Jesus almost as if he's a milksop. You know, Jesus, if you'll excuse the phrase, was a real bloke. He was a real man. His hands would have been calloused from working in his father's workshop. I don't think Jesus smelt of hand cream. He was a real man. And when he went to the cross, that was an act of supreme strength. You know, at any moment he could have called a band of angels to deliver him. He didn't. At any moment he could have spoken a word and every one of the soldiers running would have died. When Isaac Wontz wrote When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, the first way in which he wrote it was this, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the young Prince of Glory died. He was the young Prince of Glory. He was the King on earth. He was God. And he humbled himself and he went to the cross. And what did he do on the cross? He trampled on death and sin and Satan and he conquered. He fights for breath and he fights for me. Loosing captives from the claims of hell. And with a shout, our Lord is free. And we are free. Christ has conquered our Emmanuel. Oh, excuse me, hallelujah. And he says to the king, God will fight for you. That's the word of God. That's the command or the promise. But then look at the command. What does the command of God demand? The command of God demands a response. Come back, if you will, to 2 Kings. He says to him, verse 18, take the arrows, and the king took them. Strike the ground, and he struck it 3 times, and he stopped. The man of God was angry with him and he said, you should have struck it 5 or 6 times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only 3 times. And as you look back at the end of the passage, verse 25, the prophecy is fulfilled. Now is Elisha being an angry old man, you know, grumpy old man? No. His concern and his passion and his longing and his desire, the thing that he desires more than anything else, is for God's people to be blessed. And what he's actually pointing out is that the king doesn't have enough faith to do that. How do you respond to God's promises? You have to believe them. Now, in the Bible, faith is 3 things. It's knowing the truth. That's good. It's believing the truth. That's even better. But in the end, Faith is stepping out and trusting God and doing something. Some of you last night came to the front. We were praying for you this morning, and somebody prayed, Lord, we pray that when they wake up this morning, they won't be terrified of the decision they took last night. But actually, it is about faith. It's about stepping out. I'm an observer of the Keswick movement. What I see is tremendous faith here. In the years that I've been coming, 10 years now, I've seen great steps forward in faith. The Derwent Project is a step of faith. Praise God. Isn't that wonderful? And again, get behind it in prayer and in giving. This is God at work. This is God. I had a ministry for a while working with a number of churches in a group called the FIEC. And my observation was that a number of FIEC churches were dying. They were dead and dying. And the reason was, and it's true in any denomination, any background, the reason they were dying was not because of false teaching or immorality. They were dying because over a long, long period of time, consistently, they had chosen to play it safe and not take a risk. They had chosen not to step out in faith. And therefore, they were dying. In your church, in your ministry, in your life, at the factory, in the office, wherever it is, be willing to trust God, take him at his word, and then step out and believe the promises of God. We were thinking the other night about God as our rock. One of the preachers in the past here at Keswick was Donald Barnhouse. He was a great bear of a man, huge man. They were praying in his congregation for a man to be converted. And they'd been praying for this man for years. And at the end of one service, he came to Donald Barnhouse. He said, I need to tell you, Dr. Barnhouse, I've just been saved. And Barnhouse was so thrilled, he took the man in his arms and gave him a bear hug and broke three of his ribs. Donald Barnhouse said this, many times I've fled to Christ. Many times I've run to the rock and I've trembled on the rock. You imagine this big man trembling. I've trembled on the rock, he said. But the rock has never trembled beneath me. The rock has never trembled beneath me. Faith is stepping out into the void onto the rock. Maybe God spoke to some of you last night, and last night you battled and you didn't come forward. Well, it's not too late. Of course it's not too late. Maybe today you need to talk to somebody. Maybe you need to talk to somebody in the prayer team, or just somebody, and say, look, I wonder, I've heard God's call on my life to do this or to do that, and I want to step out in faith. I don't want to just hit the ground with three. I want to make sure that I'm trusting the word of God fully. So, a good ending. And then finally, verses 20 and 21, an abiding influence. Have a look at verse 20. Elisha died and was buried. Very, very different from Elijah. Elijah goes up to heaven in a whirlwind. Fantastic. Elisha gets old. He gets frail. He's bedridden. He's in his 90s. He breathes his last. And they bury him. They didn't bury people in the ground in those days. They put them in a cloth. They get a cave and they put it in and they put a stone in front of the cave. That may be familiar with you from other stories, but that's what they do. And it's the end of the story. Great. Except that it's not. This shouldn't come as a surprise to us, really, should it? Having read about boys and bears and floating axes and all the rest, listen to what happens next. Now, Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. They roll away the stone and they throw the body in and they kind of get ready to run off. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood on his feet. Now, I don't know who was most surprised. The Moabite raiders, the burial party, or the bloke himself. It must have been stunning. You know, we have left the weirdest story till last, haven't we? Don't you think that's weird? Or is it just me? Is that really in the Bible? Is it really there? Well, let me say straight away, this is not a legend. It's not as if there are some stories in the Bible, well, you know, it's just a parable, really. No, this really happened. It's interesting, the context is all history. It's all about kings and battles and all the rest. And then suddenly this story. So it's not saying, you know, let me tell you a story now that's completely, you don't really need to believe this. Well, actually you do, because it happened. This is history. We need to be very careful about superstition. You know, unless you're thinking about it, you know, don't leave the tent and go to Israel and look for the bones and then, you know, imagine what you could do with them. It's not about that. In the Middle Ages, just before the Reformation, there were 47 churches in Western Europe that claimed to own the kneecap of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a remarkable man. But in the kneecap department, I think at the most he had two. We don't believe in relics, magic objects. Sometimes, can I say, as evangelicals, we do tend to believe the strangest things. Don't believe it just because someone says it on the God channel, okay? Test it by scripture. So we're not supposed to see this as superstition, but we are supposed to say, well, what on earth is happening here? I make a couple of stabs before I tell you what I really think it's about. I think one of the things it's saying, it's like the beginning of the story, the continuity. No, Elijah has gone, but the God of Elisha continues with Elisha. And Elisha has gone, but the power of God continues. This story is in between the promise of victory and the fulfillment of the promise. Maybe it's a sign to the king to say, look, God hasn't lost it. God hasn't forgotten. You know, look at this miracle. You can trust God. God's word will continue even when the prophet's gone. God buries his worker, he continues his word. I think there's something of that there. The ministry of Elijah and Elisha are both about resurrection. And basically, I think the reason why, remember we said a couple of days ago, the only people raised from the dead in the Old Testament are under the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And part of that is the stripping away of Baal's credentials. Baal is the one who sends the rain. No, he isn't. Baal is the one who answers by fire. No, he's not. Baal is the god of the whirlwind. No, he isn't. Baal, in Baalish mythology, was the one who died. He was a fertility god. He died and then he came back to life in the spring. Baal is the one who conquers death. No, he's not. He's Yahweh. He's the Lord of life. You're in a culture that is afraid of death. We got a message of resurrection and life, haven't we? Isn't that exciting? Yeah, okay. Maybe it's a promise to the exiles. One of the commentators go on that. If you look at the next few verses, look at verse 23, for example. But the Lord was gracious to them. He had compassion. He showed concern for them because of the covenant he had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's one of the only times that in Kings it mentions the covenant that comes before the covenant it signed, the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. When the people of Israel were in Babylon and everything seemed to be like the grave and dead, then God remembered his promises to Abraham. And it may be that verse is put there to kind of just give them a little clue. You might feel as if you've fallen into a tomb, but God's going to resurrect you. It's not the end of the people of God in the Old Testament. All those things are true. But I think that, you know, when you're in trouble with a verse and you don't quite know what it means, look at Jesus and look at his cross. Turn over, if you will, to Matthew's Gospel and to chapter 27. If that story we've just read is the weirdest story of miracles in the Old Testament, maybe Matthew 27 is the weirdest in the New Testament. Look at Matthew 27 and verse 50. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Maybe David. Maybe Elisha. I don't know. And they came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and they appeared to many people. Now again, that is not a fable, that's not a story, that's history. That's maybe the weirdest miracle in the New Testament. I'm not going to preach on it today, gladly, because I don't know what it means. But nonetheless, it's simply a reminder of one great thing. Through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, death is conquered. Through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, death is conquered. What happens to that man who goes into a tomb? What he discovers is that through death, there is life. Through a tomb, there is resurrection. There's the little symbol. There's the little picture. And we go forward 900 years, and we come with Mary on the first resurrection morning. And she goes to the tomb. Mary, remember, is a woman who has been possessed by seven even evil spirits, and she's been gripped by evil, and Jesus has set her free. So she's going to follow him wherever. And she's followed him all the way to Jerusalem, and she's followed him to the cross, and she follows him into the darkest night, and then she meets him on the brightest morning. The tomb is empty. And Jesus stands there and she doesn't recognize him. And vintage Jesus, Mary, Miriam, Rabboni. And he sends her out as the first missionary. Isn't it wonderful? It's not a man, it's a woman. It's not a minister, it's a serving girl who's been caring for the physical need. It doesn't matter who you are. And that evening he appears to his disciples. They know he's alive. Give me a piece of fish. I'm really here. And he takes a piece of fish and he eats it. It's what you might call gastronomic apologetics. You know, I really am alive. You know, all the times that I studied theology, over and over again, there were tests on my faith. You know, one thing that I never doubted for one second and for one moment, ever, it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ was overwhelming. The evidence is overwhelming. Listen, the empty tomb, the deflated shroud, the angelic testimony, the transformed disciples, the elated witnesses, the empowered church, the powerful preaching, the outpoured Holy Spirit, the dedicated day, the confounded enemies, the convicted sinners, the conquered world, a noble army of martyrs and Christians on every continent. If you're taking notes, did you get that? I don't have enough faith not to believe in the resurrection. I don't have enough faith. I had to study a theologian called Ernst Renan, a French theologian, and he said, in a wonderful way, he said, of course, I don't believe in this. Even if I'd been there on Resurrection Day and seen him and touched him, and I still wouldn't believe. Some people are so open-minded, their brains have dropped out. He was said of one theologian, he was in two minds. One was lost and the other was out looking for it. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And we end this morning in these Bible readings proclaiming that truth. Christ is risen. The most godly man I ever knew, the man I loved and the man I looked up to as a godly man, was not a pastor or a minister or a missionary. He worked for BT. His name was Charles Reginald Hodges Workman. Nobody ever called him Charlie. He was a godly man. He was a man who loved the Lord. He was a man who was absolute integrity. He served God in the secular world. He was my wife's dad. When he came to die, we went to visit him as a family. We got most of our family around the bed, and he couldn't hear very much, so with his Welsh background, we sang him a hymn. Now, I must tell you, my family is not the Mallard Van Trop family. We are not good at singing, but we sang, "Guide me, O thou great Redeemer." We got to that verse, "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death, hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." What happens with Jesus through his death, through his resurrection? Death is defeated. And in that little picture in the Old Testament of Elisha, there it is. It's a wonderful story. Probably not true. Joseph of Arimathea arrives home on Good Friday and his wife says, "It's been a terrible day." He says, "Yes." What did they do with the body of Jesus? Well, they laid it in a tomb. Which tomb? It was our tomb, actually. And his wife said, "You mean our new tomb?" "Yes." "The tomb that was designed for us?" "Yes." "And does that mean that we won't be able to be there?" No, he says. But how can we be there if Jesus is there?" He said, "Calm down, don't worry. He's only borrowing it for the weekend." Death is dead. Christ has won. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.